is from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36.
Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who has committed sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." I titled this "Jesus and the Wild God." Perhaps from the reading you can tell part of that why, but the other why is because I hope it catches your attention. According to Luke chapter 3, Jesus was about 30 when he started his ministry. And one of his habits from the very beginning, and probably well before we have anything that approximates being recorded about that, he was going out into the countryside, up on the hilltops, and praying. Mark says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." In Luke 5, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him, and he healed them of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Luke 6, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." So Jesus spent a lot of time out there. I wonder what he was doing out there. Now, there's a difference between spirituality and religion. Jesus knew his religion. He was not only Jewish, he was called rabbi. We do not know how historical the story of young Jesus, who stayed in the temple to listen to the wise people, was, but it points to the mind and spirit of someone who has many questions, even at a young age. And in his questioning, he came to some very different conclusions about the nature of God and our relationship with God in the process. If we believe Jesus knew all the answers when he got here and was just waiting to lay them on us, then I think we miss some of the importance of his humanity. He worked at his relationship with God. And while the AA 12 steps are not a religion, Jesus could have written the 11th step, which says, "Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God." Praying is not just talking to God, it is listening for that still small voice, listening for what God has to say. And what were Jesus' questions out there on those distant hills and distant places where he went to pray? I do wish I had that list. But one of them almost certainly was, "You mean you love all of them?" You sit on a hillside at the beginning, the dawn of the day, and you'll see all the houses and the lights where people are already up. And think about all those people, each of the ones in those houses who has a life. They have different needs, different strengths and weaknesses. And he looked out on all of that, and I think he said, "Do you really love all of them?" And in his deepening understanding of God's overarching love, I can imagine he asked that question over and over and received even more encompassing answers each time. From the flocks of people who came to hear him, to his disciples who seemed ignorant and slow-witted at times, to his all-inclusive, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," at the violent, gruesome end of his earthly ministry, his was an ever-expanding understanding of the love of God. How do we come to believe in that God? There are several ways. One is unexamined tradition. If you're just handed a religion as a child and you never question it and it never grows, then you are pretty much stuck there. But we do that when we're children because our parents and our people at church are telling us what is the truth of their God. Robert Fulghum, who wrote Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, told a story about how comfortable he was with God when he was a child. He was a member of a large clan in Memphis called the Howard family. And so, as a small child, when they said the Lord's Prayer and said, "Hallowed be thy name," he heard it as "Howard be thy name," and had this deep sense of God's acceptance. Many people get into a, "the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it," frame of mind. When I look at the constructs of fundamentalism, I'm reminded of the title of J.B. Phillips' book, "Your God is Too Small." While it goes on to be a book of Christian apologetics, which is a subdivision of theology, the title has always attracted me. And after reading the book, I came away thinking, perhaps Phillips' God was too small, too. If one is from "the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it" school of thought, then the problem is solved. One can simply ignore and or deny all evidence to the contrary. However, I would say many, if not all of us in this group, are not inclined and not able to believe anything just because someone says we must, even if it's presented as holy writ. Many of us in this faith community have had reason to question these simple and simplistic beliefs, either because of the result of a particular belief which caused us a great deal of personal pain, as in the fundamentalist teaching about women and GLTB folks. Interestingly, by the way, these hurtful beliefs span most of the world's great religions. Fundamentalism is not located in Christianity. In 1270, Thomas Aquinas wrote the Summa Theologica, and it's essentially a mini-volume tome on the nature and reality of God. And he wrote 5 proofs of God, and you can find it many places on the internet. I am not going to bore you with Aquinas's 5 proofs of God. However, 2 things need to be said. Aquinas does not argue from the Bible for the existence of God. Even early theologians, now think, 1270, even early theologians and philosophers knew this to be illogical. God is the great given in the Bible, the subject of the first sentence. In the beginning, God created. That's a huge theological statement just by itself, and it assumes God. And secondly, it needs to remember that the God Aquinas was trying to prove was the God of 1270. There were no microscopes, no telescopes, no modern medicine or any form of science. And there was no cognitive dissonance. And that's when what you know to be true in the ordinary world is very different from what you are supposed to believe in the spiritual realm. There are other definitions of cognitive dissonance, but these proofs that he provides are not proofs in any scientific way that we understand, because science as we know it did not exist. The modern scientific method was in its infancy in the 16th and 17th centuries. 13th century Aquinas would have no reason to understand even the elements of its basic model. And if it did occur to him, he would have probably immediately rejected that line of thinking as irrelevant. However, with the advent of the scientific method and the discoveries it has provided, that cognitive dissonance was inevitable, and we all live with it all the time. Either disease is caused by demons and possession, or by microbes, genetics, and or injury. Either the sun revolves around the earth or it does not. It is either possible for the sun to stand still in the sky or it is not. Either thunder and lightning and eclipses and earthquakes are functions of nature, or they are signs from God. Modern science has done much to take magic out of the natural order and superstition out of the way humans think about the natural order. Generally, natural phenomena are no longer in the realm of acts of God, but they are acts of nature. From the moment humans began to invent ways to augment our senses, and that's what telescopes are and microscopes are, they reflect what can be seen. Ollie, there'll be a test on this later. The conflict between our sacred texts and what we were seeing with our own eyes, these extensions of our eyes, began to be in conflict. And some of them, those who assert Scripture to be inerrant, find great difficulty with this. As scientific facts and mathematical proofs became more obviously and demonstrably true about the physical universe, biblical literalists became more and more threatened. When Copernicus' theory that the planets, including the Earth, circle the sun was first shared with the religious community by an audience with the Pope, it was very well received. 10 years later, a new pope established the office of the Inquisition to root out such heretical beliefs. Didn't take any time at all. The separation of science and religion was probably inevitable and necessary. But what has happened has been a nasty divorce. Neither party has anything good to say about the other, and it has not been good for any of the children. Fundamentalism denies the truth of science, and science denies the truth of religion, but that can't work. Science cannot say that the metaphysical does not exist, because it's continuing to expand and refine its ability to reach out with our senses and see what can be observed in the physical. For science to say that there is nothing beyond or other than the physical realm, they have to make a belief statement. On the other hand, excuse me, the fundamentalists deny the truths of science regularly, and so what happens here is a scientific community loses some of its best spirits and hearts because they feel stunted and rejected by religion, and religion loses some of its best minds because they are not appreciated in bringing up the questions about this dissonance. You know, it's kind of like the religious equivalent of eat it and hush. Another way is that we receive our belief in God is through experience. And some of us have had profound spiritual experiences. For me, the most common symptom of a spiritual experience is awe. Scientists like Stephen Hawking, looking at the exquisite construction of the universe, have said it was like looking into the mind of God, and have been soundly reproached by the scientific community, who called this observation unfortunate. If you look at what we see with the Hubble telescope, it's hard not to talk about a God that escapes the your God is too small and reinforces the your God is too small mentality. Casey captures this sense of immensity, complexity, and wonder of the magnificent entity we name God in her blog post, What I Mean by the Church of the Great Big Wow. This is the end of it. Every plant in our garden, every insect, bird, or butterfly represents layers of complexity that begin with subatomic units, so mysterious I don't even have language to imagine them, connected so intricately in ways so far flung our minds can't reach that far. Have you ever seen the Hubble spacecraft images of the birthplace of stars, the physical material of those ineffable towering space clouds is the same stuff that makes up the tiny red mite that scrambles across the stone by my rose rocks in the garden. Now, if you consider all of this and you are not left shaking your head saying, wow, I can't imagine what it would take to impress you. So, the Church of the Great Big Wow. She suggests that we should have a meeting every now and then, not to replace religions, but just to come together and share a wow experience that we have had. I like that idea. Monica Furlong said a long time ago, I regard belief in God as something everyone should and must question furiously until the moment comes in their lives when they cannot question any longer, when in fact they find themselves saying with Jung, I don't believe, I know. Leslie Weatherhead says, this moment came to him on a day in the distant past when he was a young seminary student and he got on a third-class train compartment and it was filled to the brim with people of every class and kind, mostly lower class and working people. And he says that suddenly that whole compartment was filled for just a moment with a kind of light. And he says, I have to call it light because there was nothing to see. It's just that suddenly everyone in that whole train car appeared to him to be so precious and so beloved. He said, in that moment, I would have died for any one of them. And then he said it was gone. That leap, that revelation in our lives is life-changing. And if we have a spiritual conscious connection to that which is greater than ourselves, we have a companion, a knower, a comforter in this process. And when we are physically gone, I believe the memory of that connection, the memory of who we were, lives in the greater consciousness of the universe. An image that works for me is this, and you know, my metaphors are mine. I have to work for you. But imagine that a cell in your heart developed consciousness so that you knew where it was and it perceived how very immense you were. And you began to care about that little cell. And when that cell died, as cells do, there's much coming and going in the universe, you know, and life and death are part of that process. But that individual cell and how it was different from all the others and what it perceived and felt as it felt this immensity would be preserved in that heart, in that mind forever. I think we live forever in the mind of God. And that's, for me, the best picture of eternity that I know. Personal spiritual experience is absolutely self-validating for the individual and should never be considered binding on any other person. We make the mistake of thinking that if others followed our spiritual practices, they would have similar experiences. We can share. Sharing in community keeps us honest and grounded. But trying to force a certain kind of spiritual experience on others is abusive. When I was in the final gasps of my own fundamentalist period, I came to find out that my questions were not welcome, and there was a cookie cutter being applied to me that required the chopping off of parts of me that were important to me, including reason, intellect, equality, and basic fairness to others. So, by contrast, a spirituality that embraces our intellect and our soul without any cookie cutters can be liberating and life-sustaining. With Jesus, we perceive God loves it all, and all of it has gotten bigger and bigger, and the affirmation comes back. God loves us all. Cherish your doubts and questions, but don't be lazy about it. Neither Jesus nor those scientists asked their questions and stayed there. Continue to be a seeker of the truth. And as Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and it shall set you free. Amen.